I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, where we shall commence to read at verse 9 and some way into chapter 7. Genesis chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou, and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah, unto the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And then let us turn in the New Testament to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Reading from verse 20. And when he, that is of course the Lord Jesus Christ, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The portion of God's word which comes before us in our study this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where we have been considering this glorious affirmation of faith and statement of doctrine made by the Apostle Peter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me read at verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, last time we examined the somewhat complex and enigmatic words of verse 19, where we are told concerning Christ, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. These words, not being any kind of a defense of the errors of purgatory or universalism or dispensationalism, but a statement concerning Christ being preached unto sinners, concerning the preaching of the gospel. Here is Peter's equivalent in his affirmation of faith to that which Paul says was preached on in the world. These are those words which Christ himself declared that he fulfilled. He was come to preach liberty to the captives, to set at freedom them that were bound. Those things he fulfilled by his coming, by the gospel of which he is the center and sum. Thus was he preached to those who are in a state of spiritual bondage, in order that they might be released, that they might be delivered. Now, with the Lord's help this morning, I should like us to focus upon this 20th verse, where the apostle is caused to give a case study, to give a prime example of the gospel being preached unto the salvation of the soul. And he says, "Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few," that is, eight souls, "were saved by water." Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The first point I would have you to register from this verse, friends, is the reality and truth and historicity of the events which Peter here describes. The circumstances pertaining to Noah and the global flood, and the deliverance from that flood of but eight persons, is not a cunningly devised fable, was not a mythological tale for parents to tell their children, was not a story, but is an historical record. And this we may rest assured of, for the way not only in which it is described there in the book of Genesis, in such exacting detail, with dimensions and dates given to us so particularly and specifically, but also by the way in which so many other inspired authors of the scriptures make reference to it. And you will find, as you read your Bibles, that the actuality of the flood is referenced by Job, by the psalmist, by certain of the prophets. It is to be found in the Gospels, in the writings of Peter and of Paul, and not least upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we heard there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. These inspired scribes of the scriptures, who transmitted the mind of God to humanity in the Word, were not deceiving us, were not speaking of fiction as though it were fact, were not basing substantial and vital doctrine upon a foundation of sand, but they are speaking of real and true and factual events. Noah and the flood through which he lived and was brought in the purposes and sovereignty of God is a fact of history. Now, we might inquire as to why the Apostle Peter makes reference to Noah and Noah's day in particular here in the third chapter of his first epistle. Let us not imagine that there was something exceptional about that pre-flood, about that antediluvian era, that somehow God dealt with humanity at that time in a different way than at any other point in history. That is not the case. To try and make a distinction between those who lived at that time and the circumstances of the present day is a fallacy. It is to create a false distinction. Peter speaks of the flood here, and you will observe, if you turn into his second epistle, that he speaks of it again. And there he elaborates in still more detail on that historical event. And there in chapter 3 of his second epistle, verse 4, he speaks of those who in this present time say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." For this, he says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And likewise the Lord Jesus, as we find on several occasions in the gospel record, spoke of the situation as it was in the days of Noah. And both the inspired Apostle Peter and our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it and referenced it because it stands as so fitting a type and so apt an illustration and so precise an analogy of the state of humanity at this present time. As in the days of Noah, so it is now. So it is now. Likewise, the days of Lot, said the Lord Jesus, are another parallel account, are another highly similar and analogous occurrence. But Noah and his flood are particularly pertinent. These words, then, in 1 Peter chapter 3, are illustrated and amplified by comparison with the events of the flood. In those circumstances, in the days of Noah, Christ was preached unto spirits in the bondage of disobedience, while the long suffering of God waited, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few were saved. The circumstances of Noah's life illustrate the fundamental truth of the gospel. Now let us take, for example, this detail that is given us of those who are in a state of unbelief, being prisoners. Being prisoners. And this is a very interesting point, is it not? Convey your minds to that time of Noah and try to imagine the circumstances. Try to imagine, if you can, a world which until that time had been watered not by rain but by mists that arose out of the earth. And imagine Noah speaking of a flood of water which would destroy the earth. Imagine the construction of this vessel, the like of which and the dimensions of which had not been known before. And so far as we know, Noah did not necessarily live by the coast or in sight of an ocean. Imagine the ridicule he must have received from the multitudes around him. To speak of rain when they knew no such thing as rain, to speak of a flood when perhaps they were far inland and landlocked. Imagine the scorn and reproach to which Noah was subject through the years that the ark was preparing. And imagine the minds and the incredulity of the people. Would Noah have them enter this vessel? Would he have them confine themselves to this box? Would he have them dwell in this chamber with a single door and a single window? And would he have them go there for safety and security? What folly! What folly it must have seemed to the minds of unbelieving humanity. What a ridiculous notion to be incarcerated in such a box as that, to be shut up in such a place, to be confined to that vessel for deliverance. We will not be your prisoners, Noah. We are at liberty. We are at large. We are eating and drinking and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage, and full of violence and the thoughts of our hearts only evil continually. We are free to do this. We will not be prisoners in your wooden box. And how alike to them are the attitudes of modern men and women as they hear the preaching of the gospel, as they view the church on earth from without. And all they can see are strictures and confinements and limitations. And the man or woman of the world thinks that the Christian is bound by rules, bound by traditions, bound by strictures. And the worldling thinks he is free. Free to sin, free to indulge his natural appetites, free to live as he wills. He thinks he is master of his own destiny. And yet the word of God comes to such and says, they are spirits in prison. They are spirits in prison. Think of that, my friend. The worldly man or woman who thinks they may do as they please, who thinks they have free will, who thinks they are at large and at liberty. They are in spiritual prison. They think they are on the outside and free. They think the Lord's people are within and confined. But the very opposite is true. The very opposite is true. As Paul impresses upon us in Romans chapter 6, he says this. He says they are the servants of sin. He says they are in bondage to sin. He says, Romans 6 verse 12, that sin reigns in their mortal body and their members are yielded unto unrighteousness. And this is the state of the unbeliever. Their imprisoned spirit lies, as the hymn writer has it, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That is their condition. That is their situation. Noah, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, was a preacher of righteousness. He does not simply engage in the building of that ark, but he preached. He spoke about it. He explained what he was doing with the largest imaginable object lesson and illustration slowly developing behind him. By faith, Noah, we are told, Hebrews 11, verse 7, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah condemned the world. He warned them of the condemnation under which they stood and of the danger that they were in. And this he did, not for weeks or months or even years, but as we read the chronology of Genesis, it is evident that for a period of 100 or perhaps 120 years, Noah declared the truth concerning God's impending judgment. Noah warned that generation and said unto them, flee from wrath to come. 100 years, more than a century of faithful preaching. And yet that which Noah threatened and warned about seemed not to come. And to the multitudes there present, there seemed no evidence, no tangible reality, nothing that they could assess with their senses to say that a flood was coming. Nevertheless, he preached. Nevertheless, he spoke. Nevertheless, he declared righteousness and condemnation and judgment to come. And precisely the same is done in this gospel age. As in the days of Noah, so it is at the present time. The people of God individually, their ministers and pastors in particular, from their churches corporately, in their lives individually, are to declare and to preach righteousness, and to declare the truth of that judgment which is to come, and of the only means of salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our text in 1 Peter makes a remarkable statement concerning the preaching of Noah, concerning the preaching of the gospel. It says that by this, he, that is Christ, went and preached unto spirits in prison. In what sense is it true that Christ was present in that antediluvian society? In what way is it true that Christ is present in the pulpits of his true churches in this day and age when the gospel is preached? Is this merely hyperbole? Is it exaggeration on the part of the apostle to say so? My friends, let me bring to you some other references which evidence that it is not. What about this which the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2, and there he says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, now in Christ Jesus, this is verse 13 of Ephesians 2, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And he speaks of that work of reconciliation which is wrought in Christ. He who reconciles us unto God, verse 16, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, a place to which the Lord Jesus never went in body, never physically journeyed in order to declare the truth verbally and audibly, Christ is described as coming and preaching peace to them which were afar off and them which were nigh. Nor is this the only such example. Look at the words which conclude Mark's gospel and that great commission with which the gospel records conclude. And here in Mark 16, we read verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Christ, says Peter, goes and preaches to spirits in prison. Christ, says the Apostle Paul, goes and preaches peace. The Lord Jesus Christ goes with his servants and works with them as really and as truly as though he were physically present by their side. Paul explains it in his letter to the Corinthians when he says that we therefore are his ambassadors, as though Christ did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. My friends, it was Christ who preached. It was Christ whose power was extended there in the days of Noah, there on the days of Pentecost, to the Ephesians, to the scattered strangers unto whom Peter's epistle came. It is Christ who preaches in the church upon earth to the present time. He is the Word, my friends. He is the Word incarnate, and he is there the Word glorious, the Word glorified, walking in the midst of the candlesticks which are his churches, really and truly present, beseeching the hearers by the speaker or preacher, be ye reconciled to God. As in the days of Noah, so at the present time there is that one and only means of salvation. Perhaps there were those who heard Noah speak of a flood, of a deluge, of a great body of water. And perhaps they imagined that they might take to high ground, that they might climb a tree, that they might make themselves vessels should a need or an emergency arise, and thus save themselves. These things would avail them nothing. There was one way of salvation. It was a way of salvation prescribed by God himself, designed by him, appointed by him, precisely fitted and fashioned to the salvation of those whom he was pleased to save, in every detail, its dimensions, its constructional material, the way in which it was fabricated, the way in which it was waterproof, the way in which it was provisioned. Every detail you observe there in Genesis was described by God. And it was Noah who must obey and fashion it exactly according to the pattern shown. God knew the wrath that he would discharge upon that antediluvian world. God knew the judgment that was to fall. And so, of course, God knew the only, the best means of deliverance from it. Who is man to suggest an alternative? What is man to think he knows better than God? What is the most intellectual or knowledgeable amongst humanity that they should design salvation for themselves by some other means, by another way, by works, by labors of their hands? It is folly in the extreme. And as it proved in the days of Noah, so it will prove in this present time. There is no other way, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, but Christ, and Christ only. And the prophet Isaiah makes a reference to this, where in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy, he speaks of deliverance, and he speaks of salvation from a coming storm, not to be found in a vessel of wood, but in a person. And he says in Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." From the wind, from the tempest, from a coming storm, there is a covert to be found, a hiding place, a place of safety and security in a man, in a person, in a figure, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that one. He is that God-appointed, God-provided individual. And just as the ark of old was fashioned exactly to the needs of those who would be saved, as it was designed and appointed by Almighty God to deliver, to save unto the uttermost those who entered into it, even so, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his salvation is all that is needed, is everything that is required. He and he alone is able to reverse the effects of the fall and of the curse of sin upon humanity. For he is the Son of God. He alone is able to be that merciful and faithful high priest, because he has been made like unto his brethren, the Son of Man. He alone could be at one and the same time the priest, the altar, and the sacrifice. He alone could reconcile men unto God and God unto men. For he only satisfies both. There is in the record of the ark also, given that remarkable and yet somewhat strange detail concerning its covering, which is not expounded upon in the pages of Genesis, but it corresponds to that word propitiation. It corresponds to that which Christ does in shielding his people, in appearing in their stead, in covering and hiding them from wrath by bearing the outpouring of it upon himself. And none could do that who was not also invested with the power and omnipotence of deity. Christ alone, Christ only, Christ perfectly and absolutely for salvation. You know, my friends, there are serious cautions heralded forth by the example of Noah and the multitudes of humanity in his day. Dire warnings. For the news of this great construction which Noah made must inevitably have travelled far and wide. And many, we cannot doubt, were those who heard of it and perhaps came to see it and to add their ridicule and scorn to this monolithic construction which Noah was engaged upon. Many heard of it. Many heard Noah's explanation of it. Many came under the sound of solemn warnings that they should heed and hearken unto. And yet we are told few, that is, 8 souls, were saved. Likewise, it seems improbable that Noah single-handedly, or with but 3 sons, could have built this ark of such a size and scale, even in 100 years. And it is reasonable to think that Noah employed others, that they might engage upon this work and assist in the labor. Think of that, that there should have been men engaged in the sawing of timber and of the fashioning of it together. That there would have been many who perhaps went in and out of that ark while it was a preparing, happy enough to be employed in its construction, whilst scorning the maker of it. And yet they were not saved. And yet they did not enter into it ere the flood came. How many there are in this present day who hear the word of God, who know the truth of the Christian religion, who could speak of theology, who could speak of doctrine, and yet they observe it only from without, only impersonally, only objectively. How many there are who enter in and out of the doors of local churches and assemblies of God's people, and who are so close, humanly speaking and logistically speaking, to the things of God, who are so near and yet so far. And as the ark proved of no ultimate use or facility, even to multitudes who had been so near to it and lived in its shadow for so long, even so, alas, it proves in the case of many in these days, who come under the sound of God's word, who are so near to it, and yet unmoved by it. The significant difference in the case of Noah and his family is expressed in Hebrews 11, where we are told, by faith, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. The thing that made the difference between Noah and, mercifully for him, his immediate family, the thing that made the difference, by contrast with the multitudes around, was that faith was imparted to the heart of Noah. That he was blessed with saving faith. That he was caused to believe. And that was the fundamental difference. No matter how close any other individual drew to the ark, however they may have been involved in its construction, however familiar they may have become with it, it would avail them nothing in the absence of faith. If they did not believe that there would be a flood, if they did not believe that they needed to be saved, if they did not believe that the ark was their only means of salvation, if they did not believe, it would avail them nothing. But to Noah, faith was granted mercifully. To his wife, faith came. To his sons and their wives, faith, saving faith, entered in. And this made the vital difference. The Lord describes the case of Lot and his deliverance from another onslaught. Alas, in his case, his wife, his sons-in-law, did not believe and were not saved. Here, in the case of Noah, he was blessed also with the souls of his immediate family. What a comfort that must have been, that they likewise believed. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Now, there is an interesting detail in our text. Few were saved. And doubtless the question arises in our minds, well, is this a parallel also? In seeing these vital connections between the Genesis record and the case of the present day, is it true? Perhaps we wish we could ask the Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and asked that same question. We find it in the gospel record. Lord, are there few that be saved? And his answer was spoken with divine wisdom. And he said, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. Do not be amongst those who would say, Lord, what will this man do? Be not as those who would compare themselves to others and wonder, are they better or worse than their fellow man? Do they deserve to be credited with this recognition? Have they attained to something better than another? Don't ask about numbers. The Lord Jesus will not answer in those terms. He says, strive to enter in. There is another glorious truth contained within our text, where we are told that in the days of Noah, the long suffering of God waited. The long suffering of God waited. And my friends, this is a marvelous, this is a glorious detail indeed. Because of the situation and nature of the world, as it existed before the flood, we are told this. We are told that there were those whose iniquities were so great, whose transgressions and sins so public and profane, that they were giants in the land. They were renowned for iniquity. They were famous for sin. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That was the condition of the world in the century before the flood. And my friends, how fitting a type and description could it be of the 21st century in which we live, where men and women achieve renown and recognition and celebrity through their wickedness, through their licentiousness, through their sinful lifestyles, whilst godliness or holiness in its any form is spurned and scorned and disregarded. What monsters, what giants of iniquity roam the land in these days, but they are not alone. The wickedness of man, great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, evil continually. And yet, from the time chronologically where that statement is made concerning the condition of humanity, God waited over 100 years before the flood came. 100 years. For 100 years, men and women continued about their normal lives, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, trading, eating, drinking, making merry, sinning, defying God, denouncing his servants, spurning his word and his warnings. For 100 years. And we might ask, well, why did God do it? Why did God wait so long? Why not miraculously provide the ark in an instant of time? Why not immediately usher Noah and his immediate family and the creatures into it and at once send the flood? The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And my friends, perhaps when we look abroad in the world today and we see wickedness on such a huge scale, at every level of society, in every department of humanity, in every country of the world, and it is the continual diet of the world's media, and we think, why? Why does the Lord not appear to deal with it? Why does judgment not fall? Why are there not evidences of an impending flood already that we might point men and women to? Why? Why the delay? Why do things seem to continue as they ever have since the days of our fathers and their fathers before them, and so on through the past millennia of human history? Peter, in his second epistle, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." But is long-suffering to usward. It is exactly the same word as he uses in relation to the days of Noah. The long-suffering of God waits. And why? He explains it in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." It is salvation. You see, the Lord waits. The Lord waits for judgment, yes, but more importantly, the Lord waits to be gracious. The Lord waits that those few, the Lord waits that those whom he calls, whom he brings, might be brought into the ark ere that time of judgment comes. Not one will be left. Not a hoof left behind. None missed, none omitted. No accident, no miscarriage in the purposes of God. But everyone will enter in. Everyone known unto him, appointed by him, for whom that ark was fashioned and provisioned, will enter in. And the Lord will shut them in. Shut them in for eternity. Shut them in for their deliverance, for their emancipation, for their eternal glory. My friends, this day, are these words being fulfilled in our ears? And still to this day, the long suffering of God waits as it did in the days of Noah. May we each one be moved by his word in due season as we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is found on the separate sheet. It is not in our hymn books, which speaks in these terms: the deluge at the Almighty's call, in what impetuous streams it fell, swallowed the mountains in its rage and swept a guilty world to hell. Enter the ark while patience waits, nor ever quit that sure retreat. Then the wide flood which buries earth shall bear thee to a fairer seat. The final hymn.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.